Brothers and sisters, we continue today in the book of Philippians. And in your bulletins, in our normally published prayer guide, on the back, we included the ESV translation of today's text. And maybe that's helpful. Sometimes I read from the ESV and sometimes from the NIV, which you'd find in your pews. Today, the ESV, because there's a literal word there that I'd like to bring out in the sermon. And so you may turn there or you may turn in your pew Bibles to Philippians 1. And we will read verses 27 through 30, because this is the word of the Lord, God's holy and inerrant scripture. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Will you give thanks? Thanks be to God. Now, Lord willing, we will bring this first chapter of Philippians to a close this morning. And we do so with the privilege of examining the remarkably applicable passage that we just read. Now, this is actually the fifth time in this short little chapter that the apostle mentions the gospel. Now, when most people are asked for the chapter and verse which contains the gospel, the good news of salvation by grace through faith, most folks would cite what comes to mind? John 3:16? Well, let's start there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is the classic citation of the good news. Now, in the five times that Paul has mentioned the gospel in chapter 1, he hasn't spelled it out quite as simply as John does right there in that one sentence in chapter 3 of his gospel narrative. Paul just keeps throwing the word gospel around. Verse 5, he commends the congregation for their partnership in the gospel. Verse 7, the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Verse 12, he says, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. In verse 16, he declares joyfully that even in his imprisonment, chained to a praetorian, he repeats that all of his suffering is providentially appointed for the defense of the gospel. Gospel, gospel, gospel. Yet no real definition of the gospel. And that is because the church at Philippi is well along in the Christian life. They know the gospel. That grace is availed to all sinners when they repent and believe in Christ. They know John 3:16, or at least the gist of it. Since John's gospel may not have even yet been written at this juncture. It was one of the last New Testament writings. But these Christians in Philippi, they were maturing in the faith. And so we notice that Paul's not telling them how to receive the gospel, that they've done that, but how to live once you have received it. It's sort of like the oft-neglected verses that follow John 3:16. Verses 19 through 21. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. A fitting gospel testimony is he that does what is true. The response of the Christian after receiving Christ is what the world is watching. There is the audible proclamation of the gospel. We have to be equipped to speak it, to confirm and defend it, to reason from the scriptures the truth of who Jesus is and what exactly he has accomplished. But if all we do is say that we believe, we are really in no better position than the demons even. James writes that even the demons believe and shudder. Every demon that Jesus encountered in his earthly ministry recognized him and his power, but we're not saved. Because the gospel, when it's really been received, it changes people. And I'm not talking about a moral code. I'm not talking about the law, because morality is useless without a risen Savior. What I'm talking about is the fifth reference to the gospel in Philippians chapter 1. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The title of today's message is Gospel Integrity. And those are the two points: the statement of the gospel and the integrity that true believers display in their unity, in their testimony, and even in their suffering. Because the Christian soldier has two weapons: the proclamation of the gospel, and then the integrity which backs it up. Our text today that I read starts out with a powerful adverb: only, exclusively, narrowly, solely. This one word is so important to the rest of the paragraph. The word only leaves no room for anything else in the Christian's life save for a life which is about one thing: only. Now, this matter which demands our only attention is unique to any other place in Scripture. Though we don't see this term that Paul uses in other parts of the Bible, where perhaps the gospel is clearly described, we see it here in Philippians, where within a unique political situation, a gospel-centered church was healthy and thriving. The term that is used only this one time in Holy Scripture is politomai, from whom the first five letters, P-O-L-I-T, we derive English words like politics, polity, polite, police, or polis, like Minneapolis, meaning city. And so it's literally translated into English as, let your manner of life be worthy. Some weeks ago I described to you that the city of Philippi was a Roman colony, a Roman city-state. Historically, there had been a battle, and it was 42 years before Christ, 42 B.C. And on one side were the forces commanded by Mark Antony and Octavian, and they were fighting against the conspirators who had assassinated Julius Caesar, and they were led by Brutus and Cassius. So after the victory at Philippi, where Mark Antony and Octavian conquered Brutus and Cassius, the soldiers, the Roman soldiers who fought the Roman army, were rewarded with that territory, making them citizens within this newly created polis. That was Philippi. And their citizenship was a tremendous honor, and it came with tremendous benefits like land ownership and freedom from taxes. The taxes in the Roman Empire were paid by the non-citizens, those who had been dominated. And we see this throughout the New Testament, where the conquered nation of Israel absolutely hated to pay the heavy taxes that Rome had imposed on them. So this is the context into which Paul is writing. He's writing to a group of Christians who also enjoy the benefits of living in a Roman polis. They are proud of Rome. They submit themselves to the rules and honor of citizenship. They see themselves as citizens of this powerful and benevolent empire. And they thus politomai. They conduct themselves in a manner worthy of that citizenship. They have learned and assimilated the Latin language, the philosophies of art, literature, and science, the modern agricultural and commerce principles, the architecture and construction techniques. They have built this polis even to look like a small Rome, a little reproduction of that great city. And so they are proud and loyal citizens who pledge allegiance to the flag, so to speak. Now, this sort of allegiance is not that different from that to which many of us have surrendered. When my great-grandparents immigrated to this country, they learned the language. They learned the holidays and customs. They paid attention to the politics. And they just cherished the opportunity to participate in democracy with their vote. Now, they loved the Frisian culture of the homeland, but they encouraged their kids and grandkids to Americanize, to serve in the military, to be good citizens of the new nation state that they came to. And so we have inherited the American culture and pride. We render unto Caesar our taxes on March 1st if you're a farmer, or April 17 for everybody else. All in keeping with the conduct that is worthy of our citizenship. Now, all of this is fine for the Philippian or for the American. But we need to skip ahead in the letter to interpret what Paul is actually getting at when he talks about this politomai, this unique reference to citizenship. And so we go to Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, where Paul says in this famous verse, "Our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." In this joyous letter that we have received from the Holy Spirit, Christ's messenger, the Apostle Paul, is teaching us that we, like the Philippians, are now citizens of a polis that is far greater than Rome or far greater than America. One whose citizenship is freely bestowed on all who believe. And just as citizens in Rome or in the USA, with that citizenship, there are obligations. And so we, as citizens of heaven, this is what Paul is instructing the people and the church today as well. We're obligated to live out our entire lives with an integrity that reinforces our gospel citizenship. Remember how Paul wrote earlier, "To live is Christ." We could just as well read that text as, "To live is the gospel." The gospel is Jesus Christ. It is the prophecies and signs about His coming redemption that run through the whole Old Testament. It is His Spirit-conceived birth, His sinless life and ministry on earth, His cursed execution, an innocent man sacrificed for the sins of guilty man. It is His triumph over death and hell at the resurrection. It is His ascension back to the glory He enjoyed with the Father before the world began. It is His Spirit now indwelling believers here on earth. It is everlasting life. And we're told that the life in heaven will be for the purpose of constantly glorifying Him. But that life has already begun on earth, and our only job as citizens of His kingdom is to bring glory to His gospel while we are still here on earth. First, by joyously telling people, and second, by living lives of integrity so that people see a transformed race. Paul says, "Whether I come and see or I'm absent." And it kind of reminds me of when you'd have your teacher was going to be leaving and you're going to have a substitute teacher. She'd say, "I'm going to be gone tomorrow, but the substitute's going to tell me how you behave." Or when you leave the kids with a sitter, "I want to hear a good report about your conduct when I get home tonight." That's kind of what Paul is saying about his beloved church. He says, "Don't just do it for me. Do it genuinely. Conduct yourself worthy." Paul then goes on to say that this conduct required is displayed by a church through unity. That you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. And much gets said today about unity. It was the buzzword at our classes meetings of local churches last week. But today, just as in the first century, there's really only one unity that can exist in spirit and in mind. And that's the unity that is united around the essential truths of the gospel. The spirit that is indicated is spelled with a lowercase s. And so it denotes our will, our efforts, our energy. And so our church must be united in its commitment to proclaiming Christ and discipling one another to live lives that are worthy of the salvation we have received. And the mind, this really is Christian doctrine. The way we think and teach about God. United in effort and purpose. And we see it more in the next part of the sentence. That you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the gospel. And the word for striving is a delightful one in Greek. It literally means team sports. A team of athletes contending together, trained, dedicated, conditioned for a common goal, for a common victory. Jude elaborates on this. Jude, who's presumed to be Jesus' half-brother and a ministry associate of the Apostle Peter, writes in the epistle that bears his name, "I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints." Faith can be defined in this context as the whole body of salvation knowledge that is contained in the Scriptures. Faith is the gift that God has given to the church. He's given us His law and the prophets and the wisdom literature and the music of the Psalms and the Gospels which reveal Christ and the epistles which explain Christ. Faith. Further indication that Paul is writing about unity of doctrine is found in the next phrase, where he encourages the church not to be frightened in anything by your opponents. And we have to have our eyes wide open that the attacks which come at the church are the very same attacks that came at the church 2,000 years ago. And they may come in many forms, but there's always one enemy behind it. It's always a demonic effort to disrupt the church, discourage her. If Sumas Christian Reformed Church is defending and contending for the gospel, then Satan and his minions are going to employ missiles from the arsenal in hell to oppose us, guaranteed. And the obvious way would be to attack us with secular and worldly ideologies. That's what was happening in Philippi, as both Greek mythology and Jewish legalism continued to water down the gospel among some. As false teachers, dogs, Paul calls them in chapter 3, as they press into the church. Now that's certainly going on in the modern church as well, as radical liberalism argues that God must change with the times. That certain doctrines of gender don't apply anymore. That standards of morality or historic church teachings must shift. And these are the big attacks. And believe me, they have far-reaching effects on biblical interpretation and practices in the church. But what about the more subtle, the common attacks? There's a short little exhortation at the beginning of Philippians chapter 4. "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." He mentions these two women by name. He declares that they are believers whose names are in the book of life. But he tells the elders to help them get along with the church, to come into agreement with God's will, because the enemy will disrupt the gospel unity by using even petty disagreements. And I think this is where we in Sumas really need to guard ourselves. I don't see heresy or liberalism knocking at our door every day. But sadly, we do sometimes hear the rumoring or the backbiting. Now, oftentimes the commentators just assume that Euodia and Syntyche were at odds with each other. But that's not explicitly said in the text. It may be that they had kind of formed their own little councils of their own to criticize and to complain. But nonetheless, they fostered a scandal which was undermining the gospel ministry. And he calls on them to agree in the Lord, agree in the gospel. This is our unity. This is our common striving as an athletic team. We are not individual athletes pitted against one another. We are fellow laborers for the gospel. And critical spirits are called out in Holy Scripture. Euodia and Syntyche had to be publicly named for their scandalizing, because it puts a blemish on the ministry. A blemish that is just as damaging as any other inappropriate public conduct. Now this text encourages us this week, because it commands us not to be frightened by opponents, be they theological liberals in classes or the denomination, or scandals that are on the periphery of the body. My call and your call, you who are elect partakers of the gospel, is to be faithful in message and in integrity. And the Lord will bless our united striving. As we do this, graciously lifting Jesus high and guarding our own personal conduct, our testimony begins to stand out more and more. Suffering opposition without being frightened is a clear sign of your salvation, it says. And it also casts what sounds like a very harsh rebuke. Paul writes that a church united and striving for the gospel is a clear sign to opponents of the gospel of their destruction. Now that ain't political correctness. Paul clearly hasn't read the classic book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. He is saying that the influence that gospel integrity people have on opponents of Christ non-verbally reminds those folks of their impending destruction. And this is one of those passages that are uncomfortable to some in modern times. One that we might be tempted to dismiss by diminishing Paul's apostolic office, calling him harsh or insensitive. But this passage about the testimony to the damned that real gospel people are is actually consistent with the whole body of Scripture. When Noah was mocked for building the ark, he continued to herald righteousness, it says, in the face of the mighty men of old. When a little red-headed shepherd boy skipped onto the battlefield against the Philistines and their gigantic warrior, that righteous kid was not frightened. He said to his brothers, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he shall defy the armies of the living God?" Noah the old man, David the young man, unfrightened. And living testimonies to the destruction which is sure for the opponents of the gospel. This doctrine of judgment on the unbelieving through the conduct of the saints is spelled out victoriously and poetically in 2 Corinthians 2. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession, and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. When we gather as saints, we smell Christ on each other, and we are encouraged, and we are feeling alive. But sadly, those who see the Christian life from the outside, it looks like death to them. It looks no fun, because they are perishing. Now the last verses, 29 and 30, they seem to shift. It reads, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." I don't think this is the suffering that we sometimes talk about, the migraines or, a little financial hardship, but suffering for his sake. It has been granted. The root word of granted is the same word as grace. Grace is his unmerited favor. So this passage insists that suffering for his sake is actually part of God's favor, his grace for his own. And it seems strange. We don't want to be persecuted. We are very isolated from Christian persecution. Even though we hear stories through groups like ICR of the believers in the Middle East or Cuba even, I'm not partaking of this grace very frequently or directly. I don't know about you. But hear the word of the Lord on this subject. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Do not be surprised as though a strange ordeal has come upon you when you suffer for the gospel. There's even more about the honor of suffering. Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The rich blessing is that suffering confirms that our proclamation is right on. And that our lives of integrity are real. Because how else would the persecutors have noticed? It clearly draws a line of separation between us and the world. John 15, 19. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because this world hates you. The hatred of the world is a badge of honor in the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean we go around poking people in the eye. But it's a badge given to the chosen few who truly believe, truly proclaim. In verse 30, Paul continues this thought by relating the striving to the very conflicts that he has endured. Remember our lengthy study of Acts and what Paul endured. And he continues the athletic metaphor of a sports team united. The word for conflict describes the place where the games, the wrestling, the gladiators were held. It's the arena. The persecution that we will endure when once our only focus becomes to faithfully proclaim the gospel and live lives of integrity is the very same arena as the great Apostle Paul. Our time is almost up, and I'll close with an insight that I once heard a preacher that I respect describe. I think many of us sometimes wonder what our memories of earth will be like in glory, if there will be any. But it might look like this. Perhaps in heaven there will be something like a highlight reel that's running. A constant remembrance and celebration of the victories of the saints through their testimony, through their conduct, even through their suffering. There would be Noah spreading pitch on the outside of the ark, and some giant Nephilim is jeering at him. And Noah gently tells that fellow that judgment is coming, but that there is grace if you would only repent. And sure, there would be the highlight of young David boldly telling the Philistine that his help is in the name of the Lord. But I think there may be some less than sensational highlights on that reel. Maybe the highlight when Euodia and Syntyche got really convicted about their scandalizing in the church, and they turned from their sin, and the church at Philippi healed from its divide and entered into a season of gospel fruitfulness and unity. And there's a reason that I think some of these simple acts worthy of the gospel are included in that heavenly highlight reel. It's because of something Jesus once said about a simple person's specific conduct. A woman in this case. Matthew 26. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, and there's a sermon right there just in that one verse, but we read on. A woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." The gospel and a woman whose conduct was worthy of the gospel. And now she's on the highlight reel. Up there with Noah and David and the Apostle Paul. She is included with the heroes of the faith because she not only believed, but she also suffered. She endured the persecution of the disciples, and it doesn't just say Judas there. She was scandalized by Jesus' friends. And with one little word, he silenced them. He put Satan in his place. Because that one little word shall fell the devil's scandals and elevate a lowly believer to the highlight reel of heaven. Gospel. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have hidden these things from the wise and given them to babes. That you have called us, these simple people, into your kingdom. And that, Lord, it seems from your word that there's going to be a remembrance and a glorying when your gospel is glorified through lives of integrity and faithful proclamation, Lord. And so we want to be on the highlight reel. We know that your kingdom is not like things that we know. We know that the least will be the greatest, Lord. So I praise you for the least among us here whose life is anonymous, but yet is genuine and faithful. Oh, what a reward they will receive, Lord, and I praise you for it. We glory in you. We know that whatever reward we will receive, we will just cast our crowns at your feet, returning them to you, because all glory belongs to you. Oh, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. You will be exalted in the nations, and we want to be part of that. And so, Lord, equip us to be bold, to have an only in our life. One focus, just to be faithful, to simply say, "Our hope is in the name of the Lord." To gently and lovingly say, "Judgment is coming, but there is still grace." That the gates of heaven are open just a little bit for us to peer in. And so we thank you that we've been given a glimpse of eternal life. Enough to know that our citizenship is in heaven. And so, Lord God, we want our conduct to be worthy of your gospel, befitting that which we have received, your free grace and forgiveness of sins. And we want more and more men and women and boys and girls to know that there's yet room on the ark even. Our ark, our Lord, our giant killer. Oh, we praise you, Christ Jesus, that one word can fell the enemy. And so, Lord, remind us day by day what the gospel is and to live our lives in accordance with it, out of obedience and gratitude to you for what we have received. And we know that you will do this by the power of your Spirit working in us. And so we pray in the name of the Father and of the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.